guests is Dr. Daniel K. Darko in his teaching on the Gospel of Luke. This is session number 33, Arrest and Crucifixion, Luke chapter 23.
Welcome back to the Biblical e-learning lecture series on the Gospel of Luke. So far, we have covered a range of issues in the Gospel of Luke, but particularly, we have followed the text of the Gospel of Luke closely, paying attention to every verse, every chapter, and reading every line. And that's exactly what we will be doing as we come to the end of this Gospel. Some have said, perhaps, the Gospel of John is the most important Gospel in the way it communicates the Gospel, namely, the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. Others have said, perhaps, Mark gives us a succinct understanding of what Christ came to do and the price he came to pay for us. I may add, if I may, that perhaps Luke provides us a detail, an aspect of the gospel that is so crucial, that is so relevant to understanding what Jesus did in graphic details. Mark shows us the dramatic elements of the suffering of Jesus. And so those of you who are familiar with the Passion of Christ movie, much of that movie builds on Mark's account to emphasize the dramatic nature of the suffering. Today we are going on in the last part one lecture on the Gospel of Luke to look at the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. When we go through this text, one of the things I'll be doing is, beyond telling you the basic account as Luke points out, I will highlight how different gospel writers present this account, and then I will also go on to emphasize some things that Luke is very particular in conveying to us, so that we will be able to grasp the message he tries to convey to Theophilus and the wider audience in his readership. So let's begin to read from Luke chapter 22, if you like, the end of Luke chapter 22, the pericope that ends that particular chapter, from verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away and bring him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This particular account is a very interesting account as we go through these events of Jesus' last days on earth. A companion, a disciple, one whom he had selected to follow, one of the closest allies who would be with him when he even retreated to pray, one of the allies who would be with him on the day of transfiguration, would deny him. Perhaps I should take that word back, betray. Let me use the word deny. But what are the events leading to this? Lest we go too fast and forget from the previous lectures about what Jesus had said about Peter. Jesus told Peter, if you may recall, that Satan had wanted to sift him, but he had prayed for him. In other words, the Satan who would instigate Judas to betray him was also asked to use Peter and take Peter astray. But Jesus mentioned in earlier discourse that he had prayed for him. And yet Peter, being human, was still trying to later on express overconfidence in his ability to follow Jesus. That under no circumstance would he let Jesus down. But Jesus reminded him that he would deny knowing him, for which he rebutted and said, that would not be. If you like, in paraphrase, that could not be. In this account of Peter's denial, one becomes aware of a few things. That when Jesus was arrested after the meal and Judas' gesture to kiss, they brought him to the house of the high priest. The scene was the mansion of a high priest in Jerusalem. Some of the gospel writers have named this high priest as Caiaphas. Luke does not mention the name. Now we see this event unfolding in the evening. We are told in early part of chapter 22. They had met in the evening for the Passover, and his arrest and everything was playing out in the evening. As they came to the yard, the weather was apparently getting cold, so they set fire in the middle of the mansion, and some people surrounded the fire trying to keep warm, while Jesus stands to be interrogated by the high priest. We are told by Luke that it was on such occasions when Jesus was within a hearing distance of what Peter could say, and when Peter and Jesus could see each other quite well, that the events would turn as Jesus had predicted to Peter. We find in Luke's account, Luke wanted to portray Peter to us as a disciple. Luke used the word following. He followed Jesus. The word he likes to use to actually emphasize discipleship. So Peter followed Jesus, but Luke also wants us to know that he followed as a disciple, but he followed with hesitation. So he followed at a distance. Circumstances looked very fragile and threatening. And so Peter, for the sake of his own well-being and security, remained a follower, but a follower at a distance. Lest we think Peter was too weak, was too insensitive, let me remind you that the rest of the disciples were not in the scene, but Peter alone is here at this time. When he got in there, he mingled with the people around the fire, and as if Luke is trying to portray to us that with the gathering of the crowd, Peter was trying to fit in so that nobody would know that he was present. Was it not cool? You know, I have tried sometimes to remind students when we read the Gospel of Luke that we should remember Peter and remind ourselves about us. We follow Jesus as disciples, but when life situations are threatening, we follow at a distance, to the point that in the workplace, in the place where claiming to be follower of Jesus will not make us popular or subject us to ridicule, we just hope against hope that people will not know that we are even Christians. Peter was doing some of that. When he mingled with the crowd, he actually thought that he was still keeping his eye on what is going on with his master, was able to have a covering enough. Oh, but Luke will say, Peter got it wrong. Peter got it wrong because we will see something else that would unfold. Unlike the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, where Peter would deny Jesus 3 times before the cock crows, in Luke, all these denials will take place in one courtyard. You should know that in Matthew and Mark, some of the denial took place outside the courtyard. In Luke, all 3 will take place in the same courtyard. I will highlight some differences between Luke and the other 3 Gospels later on. But I also want to remind you about the fact that when Peter denied knowing Jesus, a few things must be borne in mind. One, when Peter denied knowing Jesus, it was as if it did not matter until he made eye contact with Jesus. The cock crows, he made eye contact with Jesus. They both knew Jesus had heard what Peter was saying, and it was clear that something has gone on. And then, for me, in these narratives, one of the most important words came out. And he remembered. Remembrance. Peter remembering what he had been taught or told by Jesus is going to set the platform for repentance. He will go out and weep. Peter could falter and deny Jesus. But the same Peter will remember what he had been taught. On that basis, he would repent, he would weep, he would express his grief. And we are told he wept bitterly. This bitter weeping could be a manifestation of shame, remorse, and repentance. Yes, he denied Jesus. But something is changing in this man. Before I go on to highlight a few things about the denial of Jesus, which I think you want to know more about to really understand some of the things going on in Luke, more so than the other Gospels, I want to show you a parallel between Luke and the other Gospels. In Luke, Peter denies Jesus first to a young girl. And then the second person he denied Jesus to in the courtyard was a man. And then the third person was a man in Luke. But what are the actors in Mark? Mark says that Peter indeed denied knowing Jesus 3 times before the cock crew. But unlike Luke, Mark indicates that the servant girl, or if you like to translate it slave, the slave girl asked him twice. So one girl was instrumental in getting Peter to deny Jesus 2 times. And then the 3rd time where he would deny Jesus, it will be something that will be prompted by the question of bystanders. In Matthew, the actors are presented slightly differently as well. In Matthew, it was a servant girl, and then a different girl, and the 3rd is bystanders. That is to say that in Matthew, 2 women asked Peter whether he knew Jesus, and Peter denied knowing Jesus. And then, eventually, what will go on to unfold that in Mark, when he denied knowing Jesus to these two girls, the bystanders will come in later on when Jesus was not even in the yard. And there, the bystanders are also going to ask if he knew Jesus, and he would deny knowing Jesus. John's portrait of the actors is quite interesting. In John, John tells us that Peter denied Jesus. But John does not even give us a vivid description on whether Peter denied Jesus three times or two times. Because John only portrays day asking Peter if he knew Jesus once. And Peter denied knowing Jesus at that time. And then after that, a servant of the high priest, according to John, would also ask Peter if he knew Jesus. And Peter is going to say he did not. Now, lest you get confused about these things, I drew your attention to the differences of the actors who would prompt Peter to deny Jesus, not to show massive discrepancy in the Gospels, but to show you that perhaps Luke in particular is interested in showing a servant girl first, a deep act of humiliation, where a grown-up man, in fear of his life before a young girl, would deny knowing Jesus, someone he had been following, someone who had been such instrumental to his life. We find out that Luke tried to save Peter a little bit by showing that after the denial of Jesus to a servant girl, Peter will be given two other chances by men with which he would deny knowing Jesus. That's a very interesting thing to observe there. But for those who are following this as Bible students or as New Testament scholars, or as church members who are curious, trying to investigate more, I want to urge you to explore more. This is one of those subjects I urge you to study more, to dig in more, to find out what are the actors different in Luke than in Mark and Matthew and John. And even in John, are there three that prompted the denial? But coming back to Luke, I want to draw your attention to something I consider very, very significant in the programmatic nature of Luke's portrait of Peter's denial of Jesus. Luke actually makes something very interesting in his account. He presents that Peter told the young girl, "Woman, I do not know him," when he was asked if he knew Jesus. Luke draws our attention to the fact that Peter actually denied Jesus as a person, single, in that instance. And then in the second instant, when a man came to Peter, the man actually put it in the collective whole as if Peter belonged to a group of disciples. And so he said, "You also are one of them. You are one of those who follow Jesus." It moves from the exclusive or particular Jesus to the group of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, of which Peter will also deny belonging to the in-group. And then Luke gives us another portrait in which the third question that came from the man was going to ask about his region, his identity, where he comes from. "You too, you must be a Galilean. You must be one of them," invoking his origin to invoke the identity, the region from which he comes, and Peter will still deny that. In other words, given three times, he denied knowing Jesus personally. He denied belonging to the disciples of Jesus. And he denied even the very core of his identity as one who came from Galilee, who happened to share that collective identity with Jesus and even broader others. In the high priest court, it was not only going to be occasion that Peter would deny knowing Jesus three times before the cock crow, but we will be told that Jesus will go through some serious mocking. Here, I would like to remind you, when you read from verse 63, that the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Here, I want to draw your attention to a very, very important Mediterranean cultural issue here. In the arrest and crucifixion narratives, you come across the word mocking again and again. Now, if we are in America, it's not a big deal. As one of my former students in a different university, who is a priest, an African priest from East Africa, an East African country, shared, he said, "Oh, in America, it seems like they have no shame." To which I reminded him, this is not a shame culture. This is a shameless culture. This is the land of the free and home of the brave. We just do things. But you see, in the ancient Mediterranean culture, in honor and shame culture, mocking could be as damaging as somebody stabbing you. Ridiculing someone in the public to put them to shame can destroy them mentally and emotionally. That is the reason you come across the events of trials that there is constant attempt to mock, to ridicule, to shame someone. Because shame is the reason somebody may want to die, because they have been shamed publicly. In other words, what was being done to Jesus was to destroy him before the crowd publicly. And what will they do? As we are told here, the mocking will even include physical mocking. They will blindfold him, and they will ask him to prophesy. They will blindfold him, and then when they blindfold him, they will get somebody to beat him. And then they will say, "If you are truly spiritual enough, if you are truly the Messiah from Galilee, can you now tell us the one who beat you? Because we have blindfolded you and you could not see that person." And an attempt to humiliate him to the core in the public arena. Spiritually, it is almost undermining all the spiritual enterprise that God has used him to accomplish, the things that he has done, proclaiming the kingdom of God and bringing the kingdom of God to effect in people's lives. Verbally, they abused him. They say all kinds of things. As Luke writes there, they spoke all kinds of things to him. Friends, what did he do to deserve that? He did nothing. Why was he arrested? There were false charges against him. We know in the last days in Jerusalem, his ministry in the temple had already prompted so many reactions, as I pointed out to you when we were looking at chapter 20. He had done nothing wrong. But at this point, they were trying to kill him. They were trying to destroy him mentally and emotionally, mocking him. But then let's take a look. From the high priest, the chief priest's house, they will bring him to the Sanhedrin. He has spent all the night in the home of the chief priest, going through all this torture, if you like. When day came, the assembly or council of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Jesus was brought to the Sanhedrin. So quickly, let me just remind you what this council entails. We read about a council, and you may have heard about the Sanhedrin more and more. But let me just clarify, as I try to introduce you to various groups in Second Temple Judaism. The Sanhedrin, or the council in question here, is the supreme religious council of the Jews. This particular group dealt with all kinds of laws and regulations dealing with the religion and the religious traditions of the Jews. People who broke the laws are decided, matters relating to their religious culture are decided by this council. The council comprised 23 or 71 at a time, and if the council is in a city, which some cities will have their own Sanhedrin, if you like, mini Sanhedrin, there will be 23 in the group of judges that decide on religious matters. But the Supreme Council, which is the Sanhedrin that met in Jerusalem, that will be the one Jesus will be presented to, will be 71 elders and priests, and including the chief priest, who will be deciding, they normally met in the temple, who will be deciding on matters of religion, whether this Jesus is breaking the Jewish laws or not. You should know that as far as we know about the dating of their existence, the constitution of the Sanhedrin came into being by 57 BCE following the Romans coming to take over, and then the Romans will set up this regime and have the Jews to have a lot of decisions that will be made on their religious matters. After 70 CE, when the temple was destroyed, the influence of the Sanhedrin diminished significantly. But Second Temple Judaism scholars have drawn our attention to the fact that they continue to exist, all it being marginal, in their powers all the way until the 5th century CE. This group was influential in the sense that in this time frame, whether it was Roman law or customary rules in play, if anything comes up that has to do with the Jewish religion, this council decides where people have broken the law, and this council will then determine the due penalty or the necessary steps that are required to address that particular issue. The Sanhedrin, we know, met daily in daytime, except during the Sabbath or special festivals of the Jews. That is where you should know about the difference between Luke's account and the account of other gospel writers who suggested that the council were meeting at night. We don't have historical precedents to suggest that this Supreme Sanhedrin actually met at night. We know that unless on this particular occasion, it was so spectacular and so exceptional that they met for the sake of Jesus. Otherwise, they met in the daytime and they will normally not meet on the Sabbath, and they will meet specifically in the chamber, in a particular chamber in the temple where they actually found suitable for their meetings. When Jesus was brought to the Sanhedrin, remember that he was brought to the Sanhedrin from the home of the chief priest after he had been ridiculed, mocked, and shamed in many ways. Before the Sanhedrin, as I read earlier on, Jesus will face a few accusations. Unlike Mark, I should note, the appearance and the trial before the Sanhedrin would not include witnesses. In Mark chapter 14, verse 56 to 59, we will be told that Jesus will be tried by the Sanhedrin and there will be false witnesses who will come and testify that this is the man who said he will destroy the temple and he will rebuild it and all that. Luke does not bring those witnesses into the conversation. That is in the Markan account. The first question that we put before him in the Sanhedrin is whether he is the Christ or the Messiah. The second question will be whether he is the Son of God. In both instances, he gives reluctant answer. The answer is not quite satisfactory, but it seems also in Luke's account, Luke is presenting to us that this is a group of people who had already made up their minds on what to do with Jesus before they began the formalities. And so it seems like Jesus was also playing on them. Oh, you say the Son of God. Okay, I can tell you that you will see the manifestation of the power of the Son of God. And you say, oh, so you just said you are the Messiah then. He said, no, you have said so. That exchange was tentative. But implied in that exchange was an issue where the Sanhedrin had already decided on what they want to do with him. Because they did not have legitimate grounds for trial and legitimate case to be made against him, they are going to go back and forth to try to see what will stick. If something will stick, then they can use that as a central charge. They are not qualified to issue death sentence by crucifixion. On religious grounds, they can issue death sentence by stoning if it is a matter of blasphemy. But because they are not in place to issue death sentence by crucifixion, they will try to try some of these charges. If they do stick, they will bring them to Pilate, and eventually, Pilate would then decide, because Pilate is in town. Remember, it is the Passover feast. Pilate's palace is mainly in Caesarea. But he comes to his small place in Jerusalem during festivals to be there, for which he would join the Jews to celebrate this event. And there he will also make the Jews happy by pardoning one or two people of their choice to show a gesture in participation of this Passover, in which they celebrate God releasing his people from the captivity or from the enslavement of the Egyptians. Now, beginning from 23, we find here, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, that is the Sanhedrin. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said, to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But there were agents saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea and Galilee, even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him, to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this day, they had been at enmity with each other. Quickly. Point of observations to be made here is now Jesus was brought to Pilate, who is in town because of the festival, and they level three charges against him. One, they say that Jesus was actually leading the entire nation astray. The second charge they level against him was that he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. And three, they say that he is claiming to be the king of the Jews. One should know that these charges before a Roman official have severe implications. They did not frame these charges as a matter of know-nothing. They frame it because if Jesus is leading the whole nation astray, then he's undermining the structures of the Roman jurisprudence and the structures that the Romans have put in place to ensure that there is peace in the place. If he's forbidding people to pay taxes, that is an affront to Caesar himself in Rome, and therefore falls on the hands of Pilate to decide the fate, because this then is not a religious matter. If he claimed to be the king of the Jews, he is claiming to be, if not a subsidiary of Caesar, someone who is trying to take the place of the king. Serious charges. Are they grounded in anything? No. In fact, the closest is in chapter 20, when Jesus was asked and was given the coin. If you remember, when he was asked to explain whether they should pay taxes to Caesar or not, and he explained that well, as I elaborated on that in this lecture series. Jesus never said anywhere in the Gospel of Luke that we know of that people should not pay their taxes to Caesar, but that was made against him. Did he claim to be the king of the Jews? Others say something to that effect. He did not deny. He implied that perhaps the Jewish expectation of the Messiah is unfolding in his work. But he did not utter that himself to merit these charges against him. But these charges were well crafted, because if you don't understand the jurisprudence and the issues at stake here, this is a Sanhedrin that settled the Jewish religious matters. They need to frame charges that are more wider civic and criminal issues that will get into the Roman prefect's desk for him to be the one to decide. A good try. But they will not stick. Pilate will mention that he will not find much in what they are bringing forward. As the prefect, it is clear that Pilate has the powers, what is called in the Latin expression, ius gladii, the powers to issue death penalty to bring that. And they were doing all those to appeal to Pilate to invoke the death penalty. But Pilate states on three occasions that he finds no evidence that goes with the charges leveled against Jesus. So knowing not what to do as he has this exchange with the members of the Sanhedrin, Pilate was trying to find an easy route. And he heard them say that he caused commotion and teaches all these things, even in Galilee. He said, oh yeah, you mentioned Galilee. Is it likely that it's from Galilee? He said, yeah, okay, then Herod is in town. Herod was the one who is in charge of Galilee. So send him to Herod and see if Herod can address that issue. Pilate, in effect, has already said he doesn't find any fault with this man. But the people are insisting. They did not know that they were giving him a leeway out when they mentioned Galilee. So he now says, send him to Herod. Well, we know that Herod was very glad to see Jesus because he heard about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and was hoping to see him, even anticipating that Jesus will perform some miracles for him to see. But something else that is going on this day is what I am passionate about if I am in the pulpit. That on this day when the trial formalities were playing out, when Peter's denial is going to lead to remembrance and therefore repentance, we are also going to see that two secular leaders who did not have good relationship are now going to become friends because of Jesus. Let me tell you what was going on here. Herod was obsessed with power. He liked power. But Pilate didn't want to recognize Herod's power. So Pilate had had problems with Herod all this while. So for Pilate to refer a case to Herod is to validate the status of Herod. If you are Herod, you are saying, for once, Pontius Pilate, think. Remember that Herod has Idumean origin, claiming to be from Palestine. Pilate is the direct emissary of Rome. And this tension has existed for a long time. But now, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. There we will see that Herod will also find no particular case against Jesus. So he will join his soldiers to mock Jesus, to ridicule him publicly, to try to superimpose more psychological torture, and return Jesus to Pilate. What is going on here is this. Luke is saying, before we try to put the blame on all the people, Luke is saying that it is the leaders who are in to get Jesus, not everybody. Unlike other gospels where you have the rest of the populace screaming and crying to try to get Jesus arrested and crucified. And Luke, all this orchestration is coming from the leaders, from the house of the high priest to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin taught that under normal circumstances, you want to send a criminal or somebody who deserves to be brought to Pilate to him. You don't need the whole Sanhedrin. Luke says that the entire Sanhedrin walked to Pilate's palace to deliver Jesus. He did not find anything. They screamed. He said, go to Herod. Herod was happy. He thought Jesus was going to perform miracles. He asked him several questions. Jesus didn't mind him. So they mock him more. They laugh. They demean him and send him back to Pilate. Two counts. Pilate, in the first instance, did not find any fault with Jesus. Second, Herod did not find any fault with Jesus. Even the Jews leaders who were trying to find fault with Jesus were just trying. They tried to see what would stick, and the things were not sticking. From verse 13 of chapter 23. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" At that time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding a loud cry that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind him, behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things with the wood, when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Let me quickly walk you through some of the things playing out here. Jesus is condemned to die, not for the wrong he had done. But without elaborating, as other gospel writers would do, Luke had just informed us that Pilate was about to pardon one person in prison to appease the audience as part of the Passover celebration. And the audience had opted to let the man who was responsible for riot and murder go and let Jesus be killed. Have you been to that environment where you knew the innocent is being sent to jail and the guilty is being released back to society? Jesus was in that place. And he cried out, "Crucify him." And because it is the custom of Pilate to release one person as a pardon for the people, he released Jesus. We find here that Pilate repeats three times that Jesus is innocent. But that will not suffice. The public choice for pardon is Barabbas and not Jesus. Here comes a Jew who lived in diaspora in North Africa from Cyrene, Simon. In fact, Mark reminds us about even his children's name. They saw him as they were leading Jesus to be crucified. And they say, "Here comes an African, let's get him." I mean, you know where I'm going, because I'm African. This is a Jew who lived in diaspora in North Africa. You know, I like to mention that whenever we think of Africans and whatever troubles Africans have, one of the portraits of Luke about this account is to try to show that there were women disciples of Jesus, and Simon of Cyrene became a disciple of Jesus who will bear his cross to the place to be crucified. So even when those intending to crucify Jesus thought they were putting Simon of Cyrene in a bad place, little did they know that they were putting him in a place of honor to be the one who would save the Savior of the world for collapsing on the road to be crucified, from bearing additional pain and heaviness. Simon was forced. Please do not misunderstand what I mean here. Simon did not volunteer to carry the cross. He was forced. But from hindsight, it will be a privilege. Simon and the woman will be noteworthy for Luke. Luke is very interested in highlighting the incident with the women who are supposed to be outcast in society. Luke mentions us that on the road to the cross, there will be women following Jesus. And these women were in sorrow. They were beating their breasts. They were wailing in loud voices. Jesus, hearing this woman, Luke tells us that even on the way to the cross, Jesus will pay attention to the outcasts who are following him. Jesus will tend to the woman. Instead of mourning for him, being sorrowful for him, he will tend to console them and also tell them about their faith in prophetic terms. He will let them be aware that a time is coming that is not going to be good for the daughters of Jerusalem. And the daughters of Jerusalem must rather weep for themselves because it will be so bad. It will be so bad for them. Jesus, on the road to the cross, is becoming a savior, an encourager, a one deserving a following by Simon of Cyrene. If you like, an unexpected figure in that scene in Jerusalem. Women who are not expected to have the courage to follow will be the ones following. And we will see that Jesus will tell them that it will be so bad for Jerusalem. People will wish to die. And yet death will not come. Jerusalem is going to go through all kinds of difficulties. But daughters of Jerusalem should be aware of this ahead of time and not be taken by surprise, as much as he appreciates their mourning for him. While all this are unfolding, we were told that when they came to the scene, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Notice that Luke mentions that the innocent were brought to two others who were criminals, as if they were even in the procession along to that place with him. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Messiah, the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land in the ninth hour. While the sunlight failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last on the way to the cross. Luke omits the expression Golgotha, and he does not talk about the wine mixed with myrrh. But I want you to know that the sour drink that was offered to him was a way to mock him. As if to say, if you are the king, this is the finest wine we can give you. Just to mock him. In other gospels, like Mark, they mistook his cry to mean perhaps he's thirsty and try to give him some drink. You see, the prophetic Jesus on the cross will pray that God will forgive his killers for their ignorance. But here in Luke, Luke does not use the Aramaic words in this crucifixion scene. Luke tells us that there were many eyewitnesses in this account. Yet he omits the expressions in Mark such as Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He omits expressions like Golgotha and translate the place of skull. He omits the sour wine being mixed with myrrh to give to Jesus. But he highlights that Jesus went to the cross with so many eyewitnesses present. One, there was the crowd. The crowd watched, but the crowd would not mock him in Luke. The rulers were present. They scoffed him. And then the soldiers. The soldiers mocked him. They offered him vinegar or sour drink, if you like. And they teased him if he's the king of the Jews. And then the two criminals, one of those criminals, make a mockery of Jesus. Another silences him. To which Jesus will say, today, the one who asks for him to be with Jesus in his kingdom will be with him in paradise. Two wonders will take place that day. The sun will go dark very quickly from the sixth to the ninth hour. And the veil of the temple will be torn. Let me just quickly say something here, as this particular lecture will be longer than all the others I have given so far. I will try to be succinct while I maintain some details here. First, with the two criminals with Jesus on the cross, Jesus offers that day, one of those criminals who acknowledged that they deserved what they were suffering and wants to be with Jesus, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. We don't actually know exactly what paradise refers to, as it is something that we know in tradition to refer to that garden, that Eden experience, a place where God dwells with his people, sometimes synonymous conceptually with heaven, a place of God's presence. So when the argument is advanced as to when Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, is he talking about going with him to heaven? Is he talking about what heaven? If Jesus was going to go to Hades to defeat the forces of darkness, whatever your theory is on that, what did Jesus mean? That is a point where I would like you to study more on this subject, because there are a few views and a few insights that will be supplied that a lecture of this kind will not be able to give exhaustive discussion on that. But knowing that some of my friends in other countries follow this particular lecture series, let me say that for those of you in Latin-speaking country, the concept paradiso carries that sense of a heavenly bliss that Jesus offers this criminal on the cross. But those in Slavic countries, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying. And for those who always understand or who speak English and don't speak Slavic language, as I know at least one of them a little bit, in the Serbo-Croatian Slavic language, there is a word for tomato. Tomato is actually rajista. Rajista is not used often these days. When I'm on the land, what I hear more for the word for tomato is paradise. Now, as I find also other similar Slavic languages, as in Macedonia, as in Bulgaria, and others, you may likely call tomatoes paradise, as it is in the expression love apple. But Jesus is not talking about your nice tomatoes that you want to eat your fresh bread with garlic as we try to do in the mornings. No. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not offering nice tomato to the criminal on the cross. He's offering a place with God. I thought I should clarify that. If possible, and you are discussing this around a table, use rajista for tomatoes and not paradise. Because the love apple will sound good, but the point of Jesus is a place with God, a place of God's bliss. The veil will be torn. Three views advance as to why the veil. Some suggest that when we read about the curtain in the temple being torn or the veil being torn, it should be understood as a symbolism about impending destruction of the temple. Some have also suggested that it symbolizes the end of the old covenant and its ritual sacrifices, and the torning of the veil actually opens the place for the new covenant to take effect. Others have suggested a third view that says it refers to the opening of equal access of Jews and Gentiles, where a curtain between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Jews are all erased and people have access to God. What is the preferred view? I don't know. But I offer you the three views that are often brought out because I think you may want to know. As Joy Green puts it, as he thinks about this particular incident and events unfolding on the day Jesus will die, he says, Luke portrays of the rending of the temple veil as a symbol of the destruction of the symbolic world surrounding and emanating from the temple, neutralizing the centrality of the temple in preparation for the centrifugal mission of Jesus' followers, not to Jerusalem, but from it, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, when the temple is torn, all the ritual and the conceptual framework of religion surrounding Jerusalem opens up. The advancement of the kingdom opens up from Jerusalem and goes from there on. Another thing I want to bring out for the discussion on crucifixion is the reminder that an inscription was put on the cross of Jesus. What was the inscription? Again, for Bible teachers, Bible students, I give you an assignment to explore more, because each of the gospel writers tell us that the inscription was slightly different. John says that the inscription read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Mark says that the inscription read, "The King of the Jews." Matthew says the inscription read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And Luke says the inscription read, "This is the King of the Jews." But why at all would inscription of that be necessary? Scholars speculate about this, but it is three suggestions are put forward in regard to why Pilate would like to have such an inscription. The first view states that Pilate would like to curb potential accusation that he is easy to cave in to the pressure and demands of the Jews. So putting that inscription there is to establish clearly that he is there to actually be someone who stands for just and rendering justice on behalf of the Jews. The second view says that this is a mockery, especially given the sight of the crucifixion, to appease the Jews and Jewish leaders. As people walk by the main road, they see the inscription and they say, "Yes, this is the guy who claimed to be the King of the Jews." The third view that more and more scholars seem to subscribe to is the view that says the inscription was meant to serve as a deterrent to those who would like to run a revolution against the empire, that whenever they saw it, it will remind them that if they run any coup d'etat against the Roman system, they too will end up on the cross. Which one of these is the best view? Answer: I don't know. I bring some of this view forward to remind you that scholars are trying to make sense of things that we don't have a lot of facts over. We know that the inscription was supplied partly because part of the charges leveled against Jesus, though unsubstantiated, are reflected in the inscription, which perhaps should just signify the reason why Jesus is on that cross. But while on that cross, Jesus ministers. He prays for his ignorant killers. He desired forgiveness for his killers. He even offers a place in paradise for a criminal. He commends his own spirit to the Father. And as Joel Green puts it, in these last days of Jesus on the earth, as a means of execution, he will go through this horrible experience of crucifixion. Crucifixion, as Green points out, was particularly heinous. This has as much to do with public humiliation accompanying crucifixion with the act itself. Bound or nailed to a stake, he writes, tree or cross, the victim faced death with all organs intact and relatively little blood loss. As a consequence, death came slowly, sometimes over several days, as the body succumbed to a shock, or asphyxiation. But we will be told that Jesus, who died, will rise again. And we will see these witnesses not only in his resurrection, but witnesses in his crucifixion. Luke will remind us that in the death of Jesus, even the centurion who is presiding the event will praise God and say, certainly, this man is innocent. Luke will remind us there will be a crowd that will be assembling on the scene. And when the crowd saw what was going on, they will be beating their breast. They will see what is going on and will be disturbed. Luke will remind us that there will be also women in the scene. And the woman will be eyewitness of what is going on. And they will say to themselves that it is important for them to go and prepare some oil later on to come and honor the body, to anoint the body. And yet Luke will tell us that on the scene there will be this figure that we should all know about very well from verse 50. The name Joseph of Arimathea. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid in a tomb cut in a stone where no one had ever been laid. Four major witnesses I highlight on this scene. And friends, as you follow this particular lecture, let me just pause here and interject. I urge you to be patient with me as I focus on this particular scene, because I want to make sure that I cover the death of Jesus as a collective whole. And that will make it a little bit longer than our usual lectures. But this is a very important story in Luke that I cannot divide. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Luke reminds us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council that brought Jesus to Pilate. And Luke was careful to tell us that he did not consent to the decision or the action of the Sanhedrin. He was an outlier. He was a disciple of Jesus who was ready to be isolated publicly in the gathering of the audience. Luke also tells us he was a good man, he was a righteous man. Not only did he disagree with the Sanhedrin, Luke said he was a disciple who was awaiting the coming of the kingdom. Unlike other gospels who tell us that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was like a secret disciple, in Luke, he was a disciple, he's an open disciple of Jesus, awaiting the coming of the kingdom of God. Using his influence, he petitioned Pilate and secured the body of Jesus and wrapped the body in linen and buried it in a brand new tomb. coming to the end of this particular session of arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, let me remind you about this important day and event. Jesus will be laid in a tomb. Joseph will be responsible for that. But I also need to tell you more about some of the things playing out here. When somebody is crucified, typically, the body is laid there until it will be later taken and dumped into a mass grave or a valley somewhere. Something is happening here. With the death of Jesus, he is going to be given the most decent treatment you can think about. When Simon got the body, he wrapped it in linen, a valuable clothing to say, I am treating this body with honor. Luke shares with us that right at the scene, there were women who were intended to prepare special ointment to prepare the body. That is not what happens to people who are crucified. The other thing you should note is what does not happen to people who are crucified, usually, is to be put in a tomb, let alone a brand new tomb. Because as I mentioned earlier on, the body of the crucified will usually be tossed into a common grave and be left there. But here, a tomb that is not used, typifying preeminent standing in the family, this tomb will be used to bury Jesus. Normally, a reputable head of the family will carve this kind of tomb for themselves, and then when they carve the tomb for themselves, when they die, they will be buried there, their bones will be gathered later, and then subsequent members of the family will be buried there, and the tomb will even be named sometimes after the head of the family who made that tomb. A tomb that has not been inhabited by anybody will be a place where Jesus will lie. A few things about the tomb. First, Jesus was not buried 6 feet under. As I showed you on the screen, the tomb will be carved into a rock. And the kind of description of Luke tells us that it is almost a two-chamber tomb. And when they do that, normally, they will set up platforms as part of the tomb. They will create stone platforms, and these stone platforms will be covered in sand. And usually the body will be laid on the stone platform covered in sand for a year or so, when the body will be decomposed, and then they will gather the body and put it in ossuary. That one tomb then can be a place where the entire family will rest. Jesus became the first person to be in the tomb, so that when we read about the resurrection narrative, it was not as if someone else was on the tomb and something else had happened in the tomb prior. It's a brand new tomb, and everything that is playing out with this Jesus and Jesus alone. The other thing you should know about the ancient burial is Jesus' body will not be covered with sand. As I mentioned, the stone platform in the tomb covered with sand is what the body will be laid on. So as fluid from the body decompose, they settle in the sand on the stone platform. And then after the year when they come, it would just be right to have the bones and all that you take and then you put in the ossuary. The other thing to note is the robe giving him royal status. But you should know that at the resurrection, Jesus will refuse to take that linen with him. The woman will come and see evidence of that linen, and Jesus will be gone. I like how the crucifixion site or the tomb was described by Joel Green. And I will end this lecture soon. The tomb imagined by Luke, as I said, Roger Green, I mean Joel Green. As Green puts it, the tomb imagined by Luke's account was fashioned by quarrying into the side of a rock face, such as a tomb might have included a forecourt before the cave, the mouth of which could be covered by a large disc-shaped stone set in a groove cut into the rock beneath it. The entrance will lead into the burial chamber with a stone step and central pit of sufficient height to allow persons to stand in order to prepare a corpse for the interment of one of the stone benches carved into the rock along the side of the chamber. Joseph's apparent possession of such a tomb, like his membership in the Jerusalem Council, evidences his elite status. Jesus died on the cross. A major, major landmark in Luke's narrative. But Jesus is also buried with witnesses seeing what was going on. Unlike other gospels, there will not be seal on the tomb. Luke doesn't think that is important. But let's pause 1 minute and I'll wrap up. What did he do to deserve death? We know at the end of chapter 19, when he came to Jerusalem, he went to the temple and cleansed the temple and started using the temple as a place of teaching. We know that in chapter 20, he provoked too many people as he engaged the Jewish authorities in the temple and challenged their authority in the place. Luke tells us that the crowd did not betray Jesus, nor ridicule Jesus, but it's the authorities who arrested him and who tried him, from the house of the high priest to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was so upset, even when they had no charges against him, they came as a collective whole and presented him to Pilate as if to say, you need to do something about this. 3 times Pilate said, I have found no fault in this man. They say, crucify, crucify him. Pilate says, take him and crucify him as I release Barabbas for you. He was crucified. He was crucified among criminals as if he was a criminal. Why did he go through this? He went for you and me. Luke's narrative almost suggests that he was paraded to the site, the place called Skull, to be crucified, with those criminals also carrying their cross and marching in that direction. Why should he be accompanying criminals? Oh, because you and I, perhaps, deserved to be there. And he took our place. Jesus went to the cross for us. He died innocent. Pilate found no fault in him. Herod found no fault in him. The thief on the cross says, we deserved our fate, but not this man. The centurion said, "This man is an innocent man." Yes, he was an innocent. He died for you and me. This is at the heart of the Christian gospel. As you followed the longest lecture in this series, perhaps 1.5 hours or so, let me remind you, Jesus went through all this for you and for me. If we would accept him as Lord and personal Savior, if we would acknowledge that he did this in our stead and repent of our sins, he would forgive us. He will give us a place like that thief on the cross, that criminal on the cross. He will give us a place to be with him. I remember a very old hymn that says, "All to Jesus I surrender." Whenever I think about that hymn, I am reminded of my weaknesses, my sins and shortcomings, and why Jesus came to die for me, and why I should surrender to him. My hope and my prayer is you accept that you are a sinner just like me, that you accept that he died on the cross for you and for me, and that you accept that believing in him, you may find salvation as I have, and as I continue to strive to walk faithfully. And as we do that, may we also remember that we may go through suffering, because it's also part of a walk with Jesus. We are not exempted. May God bless you for following us in this lecture series. And I hope and pray that at this point, you have allowed Jesus to be the Lord of your life, and you are committed to a discipleship that will follow him, even if it means death, and death on the cross. Thank you, and God bless you.
This is Dr. Daniel K. Darko in his teaching on the Gospel of Luke. This is session number 33, Arrest and Crucifixion, Luke chapter 23.